From the pulpit of the Capital City Baptist Church, we present Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of Pastor Adam Thompson and the Capital City Baptist Church. I'd invite you to stay with us because at the end of the broadcast, we'll give you our contact information. And now with a message from the Word of God, here's Pastor Adam Thompson.
Esther 4, verse 13, the Bible says, "And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now go back with me to chapter 1, verse 1. The kingdom. What is the condition of the kingdom? Let's take a view of the kingdom. If God has us specifically here for this time, with a purpose in mind, what is the condition of the kingdom? Chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast on all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 84 days. As we read the book of Esther, we understand that Judah has just come out of captivity. It's about 521 BC. This story takes place actually in the timeline in between the events of the book of Ezra and the events found in the book of Nehemiah. About 20 years after Cyrus decreed and allowed the Jews to go back to their land, Zerubbabel goes back with about 50,000 and rebuilds the temple, but many had stayed right there in the land of Babylon. And we know what had happened. The Babylonian Empire had fallen. Now we see the Persian Empire ruling, and this powerful king, Ahasuerus, ruling from India unto Ethiopia. What a large block of land. He's determined to conquer the known world, and he's about ready to take on Greece and be defeated. But at this point, I believe he's bringing in these princes and these nobles, possibly to get them on board with the attack of Greece. But we see the pomp and the power, and it's an amazing feast that is taking place at this moment. 180 days. How this world loves to party. Can you imagine the expense? Now, here's a man that had money to spare, was obviously throwing money away. I imagine if he had 127 different, at least that many nobles, one from every province, and then the princes involved, you're probably talking about at least 1,000, 1,200 of the highest ruling politicians of the day. I doubt they all came at one time. That would weaken his empire. So maybe they were rotated in and out of the palace. There they party. And 180 days may sound like a long-lasting party, but all of the world's parties soon end. And the joy of the moment, the happiness is fleeting. And once the money has been spent and the virginity has been lost and the friends are gone and the alcohol has stopped flowing, then sits in the reality of life. And so he's dragging this out as long as he possibly can. And you see in the following verses, those that we didn't finish reading, verse 6, speaking of the excess found in this party and all that was taking place. After he'd finished the 180 days of feasting and partying with the nobles and the princes, then he invites the men of the kingdom for 7 days, verse 6. And look what God says about this man and his royalty and his riches. Verse 6, "Where were white, green, and blue hangings?" Now, you got to remember, this is 2,500 years ago. "There were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, pillars of marble." Look at the beds. "The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red, blue, white, and black marble. They gave them drink in the vessels of gold. Each man was drinking out of a vessel, out of a cup made of pure gold. That's excess. Look what the Bible says about these vessels. The vessels being diverse one from another, each one handmade, individually unique. So obviously, God wants something in this chapter to stick out in our minds. The excess of this party, the excess of this kingdom, the extreme wealth, and he was obviously showing it off, the extravagance. And when we talk about all that was involved here, those of you that have ever hosted a wedding or any kind of party, even a graduation party, you know the extreme expense involved in to hold a palatial feast for 187 days and to do it with vessels of gold. And here's what this world is consumed with, making an impression. Christianity should never fall in this category because this world and its clothes and its cars and its houses and its shoes and its necklaces and its rings and its earrings, everything is to make an impression. And we want someone to think highly of us. And this king had it all. Imagine the pride that was involved in this, because you're already basically ruling over the majority of the known world, but that's not enough. In your pride, you're still seeking admiration, adulation, praise. And so he's bringing everyone in to see his riches. Every last man in the nearest part of the city, those rulers, those nobles, those princes. And boy, how this world is caught up with the same philosophy. And this isn't just the rich, but the poor as well. No matter who we are, we like for people to think that we're on a different level, possibly their level or a higher level. And he, in his pride, is trying to dazzle the world. And Christians, you shouldn't be caught up in the razzle and the dazzle. This is Satan's kingdom. And oh the vanity of Satan's kingdom. To think that we are impressed with Satan's temporary kingdom. And this world is in this constant search for happiness and for absolute pleasure. And here's what they say constantly. Look at the smiles. And we say the same thing. Yeah, look at those smiles. So temporary, so fleeting, so based upon the pleasure and the party at the moment. And here's what happens. You know this isn't going to end well. Verse 8, there's a lot of drinking going on. And everyone's told, you drink as much as you want, for as long as you want, at your pleasure. And Vashti was having her own party because these last 7 days had been only for the men. So she said, if the men are partying, let's hold the ladies. Let's gather them together and party as well. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Those of you that don't understand Scripture, he was drunk as a skunk. He had been partying for a long time, and he was about ready to make a very poor decision. And God has not changed. His word has not changed. Drinking is still a sin against God and a sin against man. The Bible still says wine is a mocker. Wine is still a mocker. And strong drink is still raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is still not wise. That hasn't changed. And I know even Christians now are beginning to justify and speak about, as long as it's not done in excess, you have lost your God-given mind. All the evil that comes from drunkenness, the people that have been killed on the highway, innocent people, innocent lives, women and children. Those that have been hurt, women that have been raped, the murders that have been committed, wickedness as a result. We see her once again. You see it all through Scripture, but you see it here once again. A vile heathen king gets drunk, loses his logic, loses his senses, and while he is drunk with wine, he commands his seven chamberlains to bring, verse 11, Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Basically, he's telling her to come in. Can you imagine a king telling his wife. Now, this was his chief toy. This was his trophy wife, and he's going to bring her before the people in his kingdom and basically undress her, show the world her beauty. And let me tell you, the philosophy and mindset of Ahasuerus has not changed. This was not something unique to that society 2,500 years ago. We're still a society full of nudity and immodesty and sensuality and pornography. More than ever before, man doesn't even need cool weather as an excuse for society to take their clothes off. We wonder why incest and rape, sexual assault, and so much of that is taking place in our nation because of human nature. And it doesn't even take drunkenness for this to happen. And not much has changed. Not much has changed. You know, we are so good at thinking that our problems are unique to our culture and our day. But listen, the sinfulness of man has existed since the fall of Adam and Eve. Not much has changed. Corrupt politicians seeking their own way. If you think this nation was in trouble, we know every nation around the world, including the United States of America, at some point comes down from their peak because of debauchery in society. Sin and partying that never ends, drunkenness and vice. And here we see this raunchy behavior. And here's what's so amazing, and here's what I want you to do for just a moment this morning. I want you to laugh with me at man and his thought of might and power. Because here this king, ruling over 127 provinces, showing off his might. Truly, I'm convinced that he was seeking to gather these men together to unite the kingdom to invade Greece. And he wants to convince them, we have the army, we have the military might, we have the power, we have the riches to do this. And in the midst of this party, he tells his wife to come and dance. And this man with all this power looks at those seven chamberlains and says, no, I'm not going to do it. A man with this much power couldn't even control his own wife. Nothing has changed in 2,500 years. Couldn't happen. Ruling over 127 provinces, and he couldn't rule over a 127-pound woman. He said, you got to understand, this is a mandate. And she said, read my lips. No, not happening. Thank God for a person inside this kind of society. I do not believe she was saved. I do not believe she was one of God's children. But at least she had a conscience. And in a world this wicked, without God's word, and in a society that evil, it's astounding to think at least there was one person with some level of a conscience. Now, we know she couldn't have been asked to do anything worse. So maybe this... she had a thin conscience, a paper-thin conscience, but she had something inside of her that said, this is wrong, don't participate. And you got to thank God for those that are few and far between in the United States of America that still have a conscience to say, no, that is wicked and that is vile, and I refuse to participate in that kind of behavior. She had a conscience enough that gave her courage to stand up. Isn't it amazing that there are few people left in this world unsaved that have enough courage to stand against sin in society, and Christians with the Holy Spirit, with the Bible, with the help and support of a church, with godly friends, don't have a backbone to stand up. Say, no, I refuse to participate in that kind of behavior. Not only are we participating in that kind of behavior, now we bring it into our homes. Through electronic devices. Now the wickedness of the world has been piped in. It's magnified. Devotions has been replaced by the nightly movie. All the obscenities that are heard by our children while we send them to a Christian school to protect them from this world. And then we bring in a cable so that the garbage from the world can flow into their hearts and minds. We pay a good price to make that happen. There was a woman with a conscience who said, I have the courage to stand up. And we see at least some level of conduct that said, I'm not going to participate. And Christians, in this world, this morning, here's what we're talking about. The kingdom of this world and the fact that God has placed us. That means it's not accidental. And over the next few months, here's what we're going to be looking at. The placement of Christians, God in His divine wisdom put you right where you're at. Young people, before you complain about your circumstances, and elderly, before you complain about your age, God knew when exactly He wanted you to be a mature person, a grandpa. He knew when you needed to be a teenager and in what society. And it seems to be more and more like every single person on the planet is arguing with God about how and where they were placed and planted. And God said, I wanted you to be born on East Side. I wanted you to be reared in that home. I placed you in that family. Placement and planning means you had no choice in the matter whatsoever. You had no say. God didn't give you a vote up in heaven before He sent the stork to plant you on the earth. That's a fiction. That's a movie. That's not reality. That's Hollywood. God said, I know what time, I know what age. Aren't you glad that you weren't born around the First World War or the Second? Aren't you glad you weren't 19 years old when we went to war for the second time with Germany? Aren't you thankful that you weren't born before the Civil War? Aren't you thankful that right here, United States of America, you're living in Austin? What's the purpose of Austin? I don't even like this city. And God said, I placed you there, I planted you there for such a time as this. And here's what we see in all this. God was moving, God was orchestrating, and God looks absent. You don't see God's name in the 10 chapters, not in a single sentence, a single phrase in this book. But God was not absent. God was behind the scenes working and moving. And while you think this kingdom, so wicked, so vile, so perverse, so out of control, man was having his way and doing his own will. No, God was behind the scenes. Saying, I'm about to raise up a queen for such a time as this. So before you start feeling bad for Vashti, before you jump on the bandwagon and say, how and why would God ever allow this to happen? God was permitting things to happen so He could place people exactly where He wanted them to be for such a time as this. So Christians, stop complaining. Well, you know, I can't believe I was born in this family. I can't believe what the experience of my childhood, and this is what I suffered, and this is what I dealt with. And everybody has a violin to play instead of understanding God has placed you right here for such a time as this. Well, I don't like aging. God said, I want you to be 55 years old right now at this time in this place in this company for these children and these grandchildren and this ministry and these people. I want you here right now at 55, so stop griping. But no, I wish I were 18. I wish I were in a better circumstance. I wish I were making more money. And God says, that's my choice. A tree doesn't get to choose where it's planted. Amen. And you're in the center of God's will. You don't get to choose where you put. God says, right now, this is my will for your life, and this is my purpose, and you cannot possibly understand what I'm doing. You can't even see my hand in all of this. But God is moving like a chessboard, the pieces around, and positioning people and saying, this is my divine plan. Now, here's what you see in this book. The book starts with a party, and it ends with a party. But how different are the parties? Because we're talking about two different warring kingdoms. And from the fall of Adam and Eve, here's what we've seen. Satan and his kingdom warring with God and his kingdom. And we've read the last chapter. Now, all of you, most of you have read the book of Esther. Just as we've read the book of Revelation, we know who wins. You know in this book, you enjoy it because you know who wins. So the kingdom that starts out with the biggest party doesn't end up with the biggest party. Amen. This wicked, vile king and his wicked, vile thoughts and his wicked, vile decisions against God, against his wife, pomp and circumstance. Listen, at the end of the book, it's God's people who are partying. Before you get depressed and before you get upset and before you look around at this world and everything that's going on, listen, the next time one of your friends wants to put his hope in some politician, Republican or Democrat or independent, before they want to put their hope in a Supreme Court nominee or some president, you need to tell them, listen, we've got a different kingdom. We've got a better kingdom. We've got a better king. And as soon as you start putting your hope in some human, some how ridiculous does that even sound? Oh, the frailty of man and his kingdoms. Tell me about Ahasuerus. So long gone, you would have to search far and wide to find someone that even knows anything about Ahasuerus or has even heard of the man. The Babylonian kingdom, come and gone. The Medes and the Persians, those great empires. Come, where are they at today? Where are they at? Yeah, yeah, yeah. A small note in our history books. Yeah. Nothing more. Something to bore and bother ninth graders with. It's nothing more than a simple assignment. Right. Read about this man. Why? Tell me about him. Because he was once great. I don't care. He's gone. And Christ and his kingdom. Still. 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 Rules and reigns. So I want you to laugh with me this morning, because God, as he gives us this book, says, look at this pompous king, and look at this party, and look at the pleasure, and look at the feast, and look at man as he beats on his chest and proclaims his own power. He too shall pass, as he tells this woman. The response is immediate and it's drastic. And he says, you're out of here. Things look bad at this point. Now, if you were one of God's people in this kingdom, things are not looking up. Things are looking that the one person willing to take a stand against a corrupt king now is being, look at the accusations being made against her, verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princess, Vashti, the queen, hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes. To all the people, this is anyone that takes a stand in a wicked world. People hate it. People hate it. You don't even have to bring your Bible or shout anything, your place of work. If they're having a party, Christmas, and you're not there, you're the bad guy. And who are you to judge us? Like we're all going to get drunk. Like we're all going to commit fornication. Like something bad's going to happen. You and your Bible, you and your church. I'm a Christian too, and I go, and I don't do anything wrong, but thou holier than thou, Baptist. That's the way the world looks at anyone that takes any stand on any level. Can you imagine how perverse it was for this woman to be asked to come down in front of the men of the city and undress for everyone to see? Listen, there was nothing left of her dignity had she not stood up and said, no, I won't do that. A little bit of logic. It doesn't even take any Bible. It doesn't even take any principles. It takes a little bit of logic and human reasoning to say there's no way I'm going to participate in this kind of behavior, especially not with a bunch of drunk men. So before we pat her too hard on the back, we've got to understand she too was probably nothing more than a worldly woman with an ounce of principle that refused. And Christians, you got to look this world in the eye and understand any stand you take is going to come with an accusation, normally false accusations, because they gathered together and said, not only has she done her husband wrong. Now, what wrong has she done her husband? You're drunk. You're acting out of control. You're degrading yourself. And now you want to degrade me. No, I can't participate. Now, if he had any of his reasoning left, he would have said, I made a mistake. That was really stupid. That was low. That was vile. He would have made an excuse for her that permitted her to continue with her party and he and his party, and he would have left it alone. But no. Now he has to gather the chamberlains and the men of the kingdom together and say, what kind of punishment do we need? And they said, not only has she done wrong to the king, but also to all the princes, to all the people.
that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. You know what happens when someone stands up in the company and says, I can't participate in that? You've not only done me wrong, your boss wrong, but you've done this company wrong. For not participating in a year-end party, I saved you a couple bucks by not going. How did I do you wrong? Well, if you won't participate in this expedition, in this holiday getaway, if you won't participate in this event or this fishing trip, it's because you're very mean-spirited, accusatory in your behavior. You want everyone in this company to feel bad, and we're not even doing anything wrong. Isn't it amazing all the accusations when you simply want to bow out of an event? That's all she was doing. She was saying, let me bow out of this event because I don't want to participate in what is going to take place. And they said, no. You've done the people wrong. You've done the king wrong. You've done the princess wrong. You've done the kingdom wrong because you wouldn't strip and dance. This world is so vile that anybody that has a thought of righteousness is considered vile. Oh, how this world now looks at right is wrong and wrong is right. And that is the condition of the kingdom. If we take a view of the kingdom in this day, the Persian kingdom, it's no different than the United States of America. In 2017, the vile, wicked, lewd behavior. And now they've come up with terminology to describe anyone that takes any stand on any Bible principle. They just invent words. Xenophobic, homophobic. I mean, anything that you do that goes against their wicked lifestyle is now a phobia. There used to be phobias of heights and worms and frogs and spiders. Now, whatever wickedness they want to participate in, you're phobic. No, I'm actually principled and I have to stand upon God's word. And this is why the world is so fearful of taking any stand, because they know how they're going to be labeled and falsely accused. Now, here's what I want you to see. Two kingdoms, God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom, man's kingdom. They are at war. They've been at war. We're going to see this battle escalate throughout this book. And Haman wants to do everything he can to eliminate God's people. God's going to raise up Esther through these set of circumstances. But God is certainly behind the scenes, and he's working in every page. You do not find his name written in one of these pages, but you can see him at work. You can hear his voice. You can watch his hand moving in every single chapter. And about the time you want to get discouraged, you need to sit back and say, listen, they may be partying now, but our party is yet to come. There is a moment in the future called the wedding feast. And I may not be invited to their party. I may not want to participate in their party. But they too will not be invited to our party. Unless there is repentance, unless there is salvation, a party with no wickedness, with no drunkenness, with no pot, with no cocaine, with no fornication involved, with no sensual behavior involved. Amen? There's a different kind of party that's coming. And Christian, here's what I need you to understand as we go through this book. God has a person in mind, placed right here, not just Mordecai, but he's going to place Esther, and we're going to see the deliverance of God's people. So although this book starts out so dark and things look so bad, from the very beginning, God said, I need this woman brought to the palace to influence this wicked king. And the only way to do it is to remove Vashti. So maybe somewhere in that conscience, the Holy Spirit had inspired her to take a stand. But don't ever doubt what God's doing. And when you look around at this world, I don't care what you read or what you see, if it's blowing up an airport and a base in Syria, or if it's proliferation of nuclear arms in Iran and now North Korea, It doesn't matter what's going on around the world. Just about the time you get your eyes focused right there, you'll start getting nervous. And you'll start to observe, good night. We have a Senate that won't lift a finger. It has no backbone, won't stand up, can't do the right thing at any turn. If you don't get your eyes off politics and politicians, you will lose your mind. You get your eyes on what's taking place around the world and the wars and the rumors of wars. You better understand that's been going on for thousands of years. And this nation was about ready. Oh, the pomp and the circumstance, but they're about ready to walk off into war that'll cause great casualties and bring great defeat to this nation. You better not be looking at the future. You better understand the present, that God is actively working. And he has, here's what I need you to focus on, not just this morning, but over the next few weeks, God has a specific purpose in placing you in 2017, in April, Easter week. God has a purpose for you this week, in this place, with these people. And here's what we're not going to do. We're never going to fulfill that purpose if we don't even understand God is seeking to use his children. And how is it that we go through life so oblivious to his will? So oblivious and not even allowing him to work because we don't understand right here, for some reason, the pastor's been placed and the youth pastor's been placed and that missionary's been placed, but I am an accident of nature, a freak circumstance that... You know, somewhere out there in the 7 billion people, I was just one of those that was born, and God hasn't seen me, God hasn't noticed me, God hasn't placed me, God doesn't have a purpose for me. And with time this short and society this wicked and the opportunities this great, you better come to the realization that God puts you right there in Kyle, right there, Capital City Baptist Church, right there in the middle of that club ministry. God placed you right there, down there in those streets, a Bible in your hand, a tract in your pocket. God placed you right there with that boss, that person, that child, that parent, that uncle, that pastor, that youth pastor. God said, that was my choice. Do you think Matthew had any choice in the matter? He didn't get a pick. Mama Besa or Papa Besa or Grandpa Besa or Uncle Besa. He didn't get to pick a single brother or a single sister. There are times he wished he could have picked. But he didn't get a pick. God said, I picked that for you. And I knew what I was doing. And right there at that church, that place, that school, those people, I have a purpose for you. Why is it that we as Christians haven't figured that out? We talk about the sovereignty of God and then think somehow, accidentally, things slipped through the cracks. And he didn't notice that I was going to have to be born this family with this brother. You got to be kidding me. This job, this boss, this city, this neighborhood, these are the cards that God has dealt me. God said, none of that was by accident. I, in my perfect will, with a perfect plan, placed you right there, Vashti. Now take a stand, and she did. Well, look what happened when I took a stand. God said, yeah, I'm working. It's exactly what I wanted to have happen. I've got another woman coming. Now you won't have to deal with that monster, that mess. That disaster has beaten his chest. What are the three keys? Number one, we must learn to live in the present kingdom without becoming affected by its philosophy. Now, here's the trap temptation number one, to assimilate to the kingdom. We understand there are two kingdoms. We're not of this kingdom. But while we're living on the earth, Satan's kingdom will affect us on some level if we're not careful. And I've watched some of the best Christians on the planet over time. Now, Satan's job is to wear you down over time. If you take a stand today, that's not a problem because he has a long-term goal in mind. There's something out today called progressive Christianity because Satan's goal is progressive. We talk about progressive in government. They're not trying to make us a socialistic nation in 2 days. They're saying, okay, this legislation didn't pass today. It's not a problem. We have tomorrow. We have next year. And over time, through implementation of our philosophy in the schools and with the children, in the places of higher learning, in the universities, we'll establish our thought in the hearts of this society. Just give us a few decades and we'll make it happen. That's Satan's philosophy. So he says, you can have a strong backbone today, you can resist today, but I'll wear you down. And at some point, I'll implement my philosophy in your hearts and in your minds. And if I can't affect you, I'll affect your wife. And I can't affect your wife, I'll affect your children. And when I affect your children, I'll gradually get you, because I'll use them to wear you down. And you may stand strong today, oh man, but I will use your wife to wear you down. And I'll use your father, and I'll use your mother, and I'll use your sister, and I'll use your brother. And here's what happens in the kingdom. While we're living in the kingdom, we have to resist that temptation to assimilate and say, if I'm not careful, that philosophy is going to rub off on me. And you don't get a spend but a couple of hours a week in the house of God, and you've got God's word, and God's done you a favor in 2017, and you can bathe yourself and saturate yourself in his word, keep your mind thinking straight. But if you're not careful, and all this, why it's so important, not just to listen to preaching on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, because we need the word of God hammering away at the philosophy of this world, because the longer you're out there and the more you're surrounded by it, you're assimilating without realizing it. It's called osmosis. It's taking place. And the next thing you know, you're agreeing with the world. That sounds right. I think I can agree with that. You know, that seems kind of harsh. God seems like he's very legalistic and narrow-minded and a little cruel and a little mean. Could the God of the Old Testament still be the God of the New Testament? What about grace? What about, and the next thing you know, you begin to doubt the very word of God because you picked up the philosophy of the kingdom. Here's what you got to do. While you're living in the kingdom, it's a daily battle and a daily struggle, but it's a daily choice to say, I've got to make sure that I am not grabbing and grasping and growing in the philosophy of this world's kingdom. I've got to fill my mind with a different kingdom, with the principles of a different kingdom. Focus on the prince of a different kingdom. So God has placed you right where you're at, but you'll be of no value to him unless you refuse to assimilate to this earthly kingdom. Number two, and let me just say before we move on, how ridiculous, when you look at this world's kingdom, just as we looked at Ahasuerus, the vessels of gold, you ought to laugh. Instead of coveting that, you ought to laugh. How crazy is it that he's giving to drink? Listen, he's putting precious hardware in the hands of drunks and saying, drink up. Can you imagine how many of these got dropped, stolen, abused? They're holding liquor. What kind of vile behavior took place in the palace, in the courtyard? How many flowers were smashed? How many of the curtains were destroyed? What about the stench, the smell? How much of that palace was negatively affected just for that king to impress? And you ought to look at this world and you ought to step back and say, you know what? You can try your best to razzle and dazzle me, but I don't even care. I'm a member of a different kingdom. So you can come to me with your degrees and your higher learning and try to impress me, but I got a family and I got a God and I've got Bible principles and I've got a home that works and I got a marriage that's good and I got kids that love God and love their parents. So you can take your 4,500 square foot home and your marble floors. And if we're not careful, we start looking at that luxury and that excess, that extravagance. We want to make it part of our lives. We need to laugh and walk away and say, that's so temporary. That's so earthly. It's all going to end. When the party ends, your smiling's going to end. Number two, we must learn to trust God when everything in this earthly kingdom seems to be hopelessly out of control. When we look at this kingdom, the world's kingdom, this earthly kingdom, every day it's only going to look more and more out of control. But our hope is not in an earthly kingdom. If you're a Christian, you have a greater king, a higher authority, King Jesus, and he's still in control. And if you're looking at the governor of Texas, the lieutenant governor of Texas, the attorney general of Texas, the Supreme Court of Texas, or the Supreme Court of the United States of America, you're still going to have moments when you lose your breath and say, what is our destination? Where are we headed? What has our country come to? Where's George Washington when you need him? What happened to Thomas Jefferson? What about James Madison? What about the great preachers of the past? What about churches that believe this book? If you take a look at this kingdom, every time you'll lose hope. Every single time. You'll find a reason to lose hope. But our eyes are not upon this kingdom. So when we talk about getting a view of the kingdom, let's talk about a view of the kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, and say, I am not of this kingdom. This kingdom has come to pass. And whoever's in power will soon be gone. They'll hold on to that power as long as they possibly can. But there is a God in heaven that's not lost control, and those things he prophesied about are still going to come to pass. There's nothing this world can do to stop it from happening. And when you look around at the kingdom of this earth, you better not lose hope. You better say, I better refocus on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who's in control. So when we see this story unfold, things look bad from the beginning and things look bad most of the way through. But at the further we get in the book, the more we see not a bunch of coincidences, but God maneuvering, putting people into the right place, right moment. The king reading a scroll one night when he can't sleep, wanting to reward a man that he had long forgotten about, using a man that hated Mordecai and the very man that was going to be rewarded. You can't help but read this book with a big smile and say, our God is so coldly calculated. His plans cannot be thwarted. Let me say number three, we must remember that we are citizens of a better kingdom and called by a more honorable God. Aren't you glad this world's not your home? This world looks at you like you're an alien. Because if you're saved, you are an alien, a stranger. That's God's words. He calls us aliens and strangers and pilgrims because we are part of a better kingdom. Just like you have traveled around the world and thought while you were eating whatever strange was on your plate or whatever cold shower you were enduring, or whatever lack of water pressure you were dealing with, you were thankful to get back to the United States of America and drive your own car, leather seats, AC. I said, boy, I am certainly spoiled, but thankful for the kingdom where I live. Now, just as this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, has its problems, you can sit back and say, I am certainly thankful. I am a citizen of a different kingdom, a different country, with a different king who never makes bad decisions, who never gets drunk, who never treats his bride that way. Never, never, never. Oh, the way our king calls. Now you can understand Vashti refusing the call of that drunk and wicked and vile man. But when our king calls, there's a good reason. Not to humiliate you, not to deliver you to the mouth of a bunch of drunk men, to those kind of lions, but a king that calls in grace and mercy. His kingdom was established at Calvary one who came as a servant, giving his life, shedding his blood, calling us to salvation. Why would man refuse his call? Here's the call of God to the sinner. Come, and I'll give to you the water of life freely. Come, and by grace, I'll forgive your sins, give you an eternal home called heaven, give you peace that you've never known before, a future, restoration of your family. And man says, I don't like that call. Oh, Vashti had a good reason to refuse the call. Who on this earth has a good reason to refuse the call of God? I can't comprehend it. Why we would resist, why someone would need to be pushed, why someone would have to be encouraged. You would think upon hearing the good news, there would be a response quick and rapid. I want to answer that call. I want eternal life. But not man. Not man. In his pride, he's got to wait, hesitate. But it's not just a call to salvation. Christian, it's a call to service. And when the king calls, why would we think that he calls to use or abuse us? You know why? Because our point of reference is an earthly kingdom. So if we get a call from the boss, we know it's to use and abuse us. Overtime. Another day. I need you to fill in. No, I can't pay you double overtime, but I want to work you 60 hours. No, it's not going to be nice. You got to take that man's place. I'm going to put you in a bad spot. So sorry, but we really love you. That's why we're paying you 12 bucks an hour, because of our love. Extension of this is a bear hug from the company. Yeah, that's this world. That's our point of reference. So when God says, I want to call you, I want to use you to serve and to help and to build and to lift up, we equate that to something man has done to us. We don't understand. His calling comes with rewards that are out of this earth, above and beyond. Christian, this morning, as we go into this series, somehow, some way, I hope that it's etched forever on your mind a different philosophy that says, I'm not of this kingdom. God's placed me here with a specific purpose, 2017. Doesn't matter where I'm studying, what school, institute, university, college, this church, this ministry, this home, this neighborhood, this specific place, God, in his infinite wisdom, put me right here. Why? Why would he put me right here at this company? Why would he put me right here with these people? Why would he put me right here in this family? God said, I want to use you right here. Stop trying to run. Stop trying to skedaddle. Stop wasting the days and the precious time that I have given you. These are the last days. These are evil times. Your view of the kingdom ought to motivate you now more than ever to say, God, if you have me here, show me my purpose.
The Capital City Baptist Church is located at 1300 Red Street in beautiful Austin, Texas. We'd invite you to join us if you're in town. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, 6 p.m. Sunday night, and 7:30 each and every Wednesday evening. Our phone number is 512-447-9454, but I'd like to point your attention specifically to our website, capitalcitybaptist.org. There you'll find information regarding service times, the staff, and all about Capital City Baptist Church. Additionally, you can find an archive of previously preached messages there for you to download, enjoy, and pass on to friends and family. Again, that website is capitalcitybaptist.org. That's capital with an O, citybaptist.org. Be sure and tell a friend and do your best to join us again for Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of the Capital City Baptist Church.